You could turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. And as you're turning there, I can think of a few scriptures in the Word of God that can provide a better framework, a better foundation for our study through the book of Exodus than Jesus' words in John chapter 5 and verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Now, when Jesus was referring to the scriptures, he was referring to what we would know today as the Old Testament. Truly, in the Old Testament, we see a vivid picture of Jesus. The rituals are a picture of his righteous redemption that he's accomplished on our behalf. The poetry are his praises sung in advance. The history is literally his story. That is the account of how God was going to bring the Messiah into the world. And when it comes to the book of Exodus, there is an especially interesting insight into this book. We've really got to have under our belt if we're going to appreciate it and truly get all out of it that God desires for us to receive. You know, when we think about the first five books of Moses, a lot of people trying to read through there will use those as a great example of why they're going to stick north of the line of Malachi in their personal Bible study. They find them a little bit intimidating. But do you realize that one out of seven verses in your Bible is devoted to this section of the Word of God? And when we start to think of this beautiful picture of Jesus that we find within these scriptures. Oh, these are books we dare not miss. You know, one of the truly intriguing examples of the fact that we find Jesus throughout the Old Testament, and that should be our guiding light of interpretation and direction in our Old Testament studies, is a particularly notable event in the ministry of Jesus. It's called the Transfiguration. And in the book of Luke, chapter 9, we are told in verse 28, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Well, that term decease is very interesting in the original language. It's the Greek word exodon. It's the very same word we get our label of this book, Exodus, from. So if you really want to get up close and personal with Jesus, you've got to have a foundation of the book of Exodus. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to build that foundation within our hearts, that when we finish this book, we'll come out of it not just more aware of how God worked a work of deliverance for his people physically, but the work of deliverance spiritually and personally that Jesus is still doing in the lives of his people, even in our day. Lord, we come before you and we thank you that even in the section in Exodus we're going to be looking at tonight, you introduce yourself to Moses as "I am that I am," the unchanging, everlasting God, the one who was and is to come, the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. And so, Lord, as we come to this awesome book, seeing your faithfulness to your promises, to your patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being fulfilled, even in the midst of great trial and tribulation and resistance, Lord, I pray that those of us who are holding tight to your promises, even in the midst of difficulty and trial and tribulation, those of us who are looking for liberation, perhaps from besetting sins we've fallen into time after time, and yet you've come to set us free, I pray that we would find not only hope within these pages, but real insight into the way that you work within our lives. Oh, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us words of edification, that we would learn things and facts about how you've worked in history that we've never known before, exhortation, Lord, those areas in our lives that you would love to change and conform more to the image and likeness of your Son, and words of comfort, words that give us hope that you, the one who accomplished this deliverance with your mighty hand and outstretched arm, Lord, that you are still in the business of doing mighty deliverances and awesome miracles in our lives today. We commit this study to you. We pray that we would walk from this study in Exodus with a closer walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1 begins with these words. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died and all his brothers in that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, Exodus forms a seamless link with the book of Genesis. There really is no separation as far as these books are concerned. They're divvied up, I think, for our consumption, that we don't get overwhelmed with the sheer number of chapters that would be involved if we didn't divide them up into separate books. But again, these five books of Moses, written under the inspiration of God by Moses, beginning with the creation itself, the fall of man, and God's plan to redeem fallen, sinful man, has flowed on to this passage that we meet today. And notice there's a transition from the ministry of Joseph. If you were with us in our study in the book of Genesis, you knew how God used Joseph mightily, not only to effect a physical deliverance of Egypt from famine, but also by extension the people of Israel. This famine would have wiped out the known world had not God given Joseph this amazing ability to understand and interpret dreams, even Pharaoh's dream about the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. Well, that put Joseph in a place where he was quite literally second in command over the entire nation of Egypt. He was venerated, and as a result, the people of Israel were given in Egypt the land of Goshen. The land of Goshen was a very fertile grazing land. The Egyptians themselves didn't care much for shepherds, but if you were from the Promised Land, you were part of the group that came over as a result of Joseph's intercession and ministry, what better place could you find yourself? And so, for a time, all was well. And the people of Israel, we were told here, were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, according to passages like Galatians chapter 3, there was 430 years of time between the time that Abraham first received his promise that God would work among his people, Genesis chapter 15, and the time that we see here today. In fact, Genesis chapter 15, God's promise, the vision that he gave to Abraham about his descendants, very important for us to have under our belt if we're going to understand what is about to take place. In Genesis 15 and verse 12, we're told, "Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, God, said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation with whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possession. Now as for you, go your way, the way to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" So it was roughly a 400-year period of time that the people of Israel had from the events that we see here in Genesis to the time that we encounter Israel in the book of Exodus. Now, when we see the account of the people of Israel entering into the land of Egypt here, the households and so forth, we're told by another interesting Bible commentator, a man by the name of Stephen in the book of Acts chapter 7, that there were 70 people in all that came with Jacob into Egypt at the beginning. And yet, over the passage of time, their numbers multiplied. And when it says they grew exceedingly mighty and the land was filled with them, we're not just whistling Dixie here. Again, the number of Israelites, we are told in other passages we'll study in the remaining books of Moses here, numbered somewhere between 2.5 and 5 million people. And some people say, well, how in the world could that possibly happen? 70 people to 2.5 to 5 million. Well, once again, you do the math, and it's not a stretch by anyone's imagination that something like that could happen. In our day and age, we are seeing the doubling rate. That is the amount of time it takes the population in this world to double, roughly about 20 years or so. I think it was 17 years at the last estimate and going upward. Well, if we assume a population doubling rate of even 25 years, well, we would be well within the mark of having this 2.5 to 5 million population of Israelites by the time that 400 years had taken place. It's that old miracle of compound interest all over again. And so the people of Israel grew exceedingly mighty. The land was filled with them. And then verse 8, a decidedly sinister turn is revealed to us. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they sent taskmasters after them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field. And their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Now, notice, the more that Pharaoh turned up the heat on the people of Israel, the more they multiplied, the more they grew. And I think we see a pretty easy spiritual principle here for our lives to spot. Have you ever noticed it's precisely those times when the heat is on in our lives that we end up doing the most growing? Oh, don't get me wrong, God is an expert at the fine art of cultivating the human soul. But he does know how much sunshine and how much rain to bring into our lives. And if your experience with the Lord is anything like mine, you know that he has that wonderful balancing act that he does. You know, too much sunshine and you end up with a desiccated desert, not unlike that lovely stretch of territory you see, say, between Blythe and Indio off of I-10. Most of us would not like the condition of our hearts to be like that. Too much rain and you end up in a swamp. But God knows how to balance things out just properly, just perfectly, to accomplish his good, acceptable, and perfect will. And one of the greatest crafting tools in our Lord's toolbox is the tool of allowing affliction into our lives. And he does so in a measured way, in a wise way, in an understanding way, not to defeat us, but to complete us. James chapter 1 and verse 2, that famous verse of Scripture that we always feel better applies to others than ourselves, says this, "Count it pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing." Well, I imagine if you or I found ourselves out there in severe, heavy, and bitter bondage to the Egyptians, it would be very difficult for us to see the hand of God at work in this set of circumstances. But God certainly was at work. It's interesting that this new king who came to Egypt who did not know Joseph, well, you would imagine over a few hundred years that the cachet of Joseph and his deliverance would probably fade from view. Let's face it, in our culture, you can do wonderful things, but the next thing that you always run into is those horrible words, "What have you done for me lately?" We could easily see how the memory of Joseph and the fact that Joseph and the Jews had saved the Egyptians' bacon had passed by the wayside. In fact, we see one of the key worries in the mind of this Pharaoh, Pharaoh that I believe was Thutmose III. And, you know, if you want to talk afterwards about all the history that goes into that, we can certainly discuss that. But one of the things that was heavy on the mind of this Pharaoh, Thutmose III, was the idea of invasion and the fact that the Israelites, because they weren't Egyptians, would join in with their invaders. Well, about 150 or 200 years down the line, a group of people called the Hyksos came in and invaded Egypt and basically threw out this dynastic line of the pharaohs and dominated the kingdom. It wasn't for no purpose or no reason. This pharaoh had these things on his heart and on his mind. So his first way of keeping the Israelites in check was to beat them down by hard labor. But the more the labor increased, the more they began to thrive. Then, verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrews' midwives, of whom one's name was Shipra and the other Pua. And he said to her, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Now, a couple things here. Some people will say, well, if all Pharaoh wanted to do was cull the population, lower that down, why didn't he kill all the children? Why keep the women alive? Well, once again, remember, Pharaoh's economy was dependent upon slave labor. They wanted slaves. They were just worried about slaves that might become warriors and join with invading forces. And so removing the men who would be potential allies to an invading force would make a lot of sense. They didn't want to remove the slaves upon whom they become dependent. They just wanted a certain type of slave that would be more easily controlled under those circumstances. So you see the wisdom involved here. These two individuals, Shipra and Pua, we look at these names and we go, "Whoa, you know, that sounds a little strange to us." But Shipra literally meant splendor, as in something that was very beautiful. Pua literally meant beautiful or good looking. And so these two women were not the only women, by the way, that were serving as midwives for a population of about 2.5 million people. But they were the ones who administrated the program. And they were the ones that made sure that midwives were available for any woman who was giving birth. And notice, this was the Achilles heel of the Jewish people. This would be the easiest way for Pharaoh to make sure that the male population was cut down in a hurry. But how interesting that God anticipated all of this. You know, this is another one of those Romans chapter 8, verse 28 situations where God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. The bitter labor and the hard slavery they were under certainly wasn't good in and of itself, but let me tell you something. It's certainly made for hardy individuals. You want to talk about these boot camp workouts that we see that are popular these days, and you know, these incredible fitness competitions where you find out how many push-ups you can do before you break your nose from exhaustion on the floor. I think that the fittest of the fit, these individuals that we see on the videos and the infomercials, could not hold a candle to the fitness of the Israelites. So fit were these people that rather than, say, going through the rigors of childbirth and needing at least a few days to recover and so forth, even in third world countries in our day, we see that those who have to work in very rigorous activities, when they give birth, that warrants them maybe about a 4 or 5 hour break from their normal duties, and then they're back out in the fields. It's just an expected kind of a thing. A missionary that I know in New Guinea said that's very, very common for the tribe that they work with in that neck of the woods. And so when you don't have the easy life, when you don't have all the perks and benefits that we have today, well, certainly it cut down on hospital stays. I don't know if you'd really like the trade-off of living in slavery to get to that point where childbirth works a little easier than it does for us. But the fact of the matter was, God was anticipating in advance Pharaoh's genocidal program. And because of this, the lack of need for a midwife allowed these two individuals who feared the Lord, Shipra and Puah, to be able to come to Pharaoh and just say, we can't do your bidding because there's really no need for midwives in our culture. There's no need for them. They're doing well all by themselves. Some people accuse Shipra and Puah of lying, but I don't believe that was the case because we are told that because the midwives feared God, he provided households for them. There was a reason Shipra and Puah were midwives. It was because they couldn't have children on their own. And so God basically intervened and allowed these women to have children as a reward and as a blessing. Some people get into the whole deal about Rahab and whether she lied to the spies and all this ethics. I don't think you really need to go there in this particular circumstance. I think it's just another example of the fact that God sees the future coming and God prepares us for all of that. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith has a famous line that he's repeating more and more as his race here on this earth comes to an end. I always love to spend time with seasoned saints who've seen it all, been there, done that, and gotten a T-shirt. Because the things they have to say, we would do well to pay attention to. And one thing Chuck is saying more and more often these days is this: everything that happens to us in the past is preparation in the hand of God for where we are today. And everything that is happening to us today is preparation for what God yet has ahead for us in the future. And that sounds very, very simple, but if you live your life that way, you spend an awful lot less time doing tail chasing, like, why is this happening to me right now? And I don't get it. Well, of course you don't get it. You're not there yet. But understand, God sees the big picture. And when it's all said and done and we look back on it all, we're probably going to go, oh, wow, God, you really knew what you were doing after all. And the angels are going to go, no kidding, Sherlock. You could have figured that out just by reading the word. So Pharaoh's going to turn up the volume. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife of the daughters of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would become of him. Now, fascinating detail here, the phrase, an ark of bulrushes, occurs only two times in the scripture, this specific word, here, and the description of Noah's ark. Noah's ark, again, a picture of God providing salvation in the midst of judgment and trial going on among the people of God. And so little Moses was placed inside this ark of bulrushes. Now, this tells us a little bit about the mindset and the heart of Moses' mother, a woman by the name of Jochebed. Jochebed, in order to be used by God in this way, first of all, was a woman of God's word. She had read the account of Noah and the ark. And I believe the Spirit of God moved upon her, and this picture of the ark, and even the similarities to the design and the sealing of this particular river-worthy vessel versus a seaworthy vessel, I believe came from the fact that she was in God's word. And that word sown in her heart was something that God used profoundly in a moment of great crisis. Sometimes we wonder, you know, why do I spend so much time in God's word? You know, why is it so important for me to read it every day? Can't I just skip a few days, you know? Well, a couple things about that. You know, not long after I got saved, there was a popular poster that said, 7 days without the word makes 1 week, W-E-A-K. You know, if we understand that just as Job said, I treasured your word more than my necessary food, well, I think we should feed our spiritual being on the same level that we feed our physical being. And if you're kind of like me, and I'm a little hypoglycemic, I go a couple hours without food, I start getting dizzy and cranky and everything else like that. I've got to have that constant intake of physical food to stay on track physically. I also need a steady diet of God's Word to stay on track spiritually. Do you have a daily intake of the Word of God? Are you taking it in? You know, again, we don't know when those passages, those precepts, those principles that we're taking in from the Word of God are going to be fully brought into application within our life. I imagine Jochebed had read the story of Noah many times. The first time it was probably thrilling, and the second time it was maybe a little insightful, but by the 15th or 16th time, she's like, yeah, I've kind of heard that. Until the day came when she had to figure out some way to preserve her beautiful child alive. Suddenly that word was there. Suddenly the Spirit of God made that more important to her than any other scripture she ever read. And so she was a woman of the word. The other thing that we discover here is Jochebed was a woman of faith. To take your child, and you ladies out there probably know as much or more than we men out there, how much a mother values the life of her child. And to so completely and totally place that child in the hands of God, that quite literally you set that child afloat on the river, not knowing where that child was going to end up, but trusting in God that he was going to bring that child to his appointed destination and destiny. That was a huge leap of faith. I'm sure from Jochebed's point of view, she thought, what do I have to lose? He's either going to get thrown in the river and drown, or I can place him in this river and at least give him a shot at life. Well, that common sense approach was something that God used in a powerful way. His sister Miriam, we're going to find out her name a little bit down the line, stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" In other words, Miriam sees that rather than Moses or the daughter of Pharaoh looking at this child going, "This is a Hebrew." Now at that moment, that was a moment of truth. She could have very easily just turned the thing over and said, "Well, this is what my dad wants done," you know, and to Moses. But God moved upon her heart to have compassion on this child. And Miriam, taking a step of faith, remember, she's just a Hebrew speaking to royalty at this point, was a huge step on her part. Could have cost her life. But she said, noticing this look of compassion and mercy on the face of Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from one of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." In other words, she said, "Yeah, that's a great idea." Isn't it funny how our great ideas we think we're coming up with all by ourselves are God moving upon the lives of people? In Proverbs, we are told that the Lord directs the mind of the king as man directs the courses of water. I believe that's a reference back to all of this, moving upon Pharaoh's daughter to take this child in as her own. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Miriam puts two and two together and goes, "Oh, man, mom was heartbroken. She'd just given up Moses for lost. She was never going to see him again. This could really work out." Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now understand, this is God's hand powerfully at work on a number of different levels. First of all, it is honoring the faith of Jochebed. Jochebed gave everything up into the hands of God, and you know what God always does? He always gives it back and then some. Not only was this child preserved alive, not only was Jochebed given a relationship with this child that she could have without fear, but on top of it all, she's going to get paid by Pharaoh's daughter to do it. It just is amazing how often the Lord will do things like this. And I just have to tell you honestly, don't let this out. This will just be between you and me. I feel like, in a sense, a kindred spirit with Jochebed because I get paid to teach people God's word. Don't tell anybody. I'd be doing this for free. Don't let that get out. But God is so good in that way. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now notice there was this relationship between Jochebed and Moses that took place on a one-on-one basis prior to the time of the presentation to Pharaoh's daughter. I firmly believe that during that time, Jochebed sowed within the heart of Moses the truth about his background, the truth about his spiritual heritage, the truth of God's word, as much as she could possibly do, even at that early age. You know, again, the famous proverb, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Well, in Moses' life, there was a time where he seemingly departed from it. He was a part of Pharaoh's court. But how interesting, I believe it was God's word, which Isaiah 55 declares will never return void, that eventually took root and grew in the heart of Moses. It took 40 years to do it. But I believe that those lessons that Jochebed shared with Moses during that time were the foundation to that relationship with God that was going to literally change a world. So the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and became her son. So she called him Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Moses literally means drawn out. I guess we could call him Drew in our day. But verse 11, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now, there are those that get a little bit, I think, inordinately down on Moses for this particular incident. They say he looked this way and that way, and then he took care of this Egyptian. And they say, you know, I've heard so many sermons that say, well, if he looked this way and that way, but if he looked up and prayed a little bit before he'd done any of that, he could have saved himself an awful lot of grief. And again, I think that's a wonderful point of application that's not really supported by the facts. What was on Moses' heart and his mind while he was doing this? Was he just secularized out? Was he just trying to accomplish a good end through the arm of the flesh? Well, it's very interesting. Again, that noted Bible commentator, Stephen, in the book of Acts chapter 7, tells us a little bit about the motivation of Moses. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, it says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Josephus, the historian, by the way, tells us that Moses was an excellent military commander and had been commended by the Egyptians for his victories over a number of their foes. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was being oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why did you wrong one another? And he who did this to his neighbor doing the wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Now notice, Moses, I believe, because of the ministry of Jochebed in his life, understood that God had a special purpose and a reason behind his life. And when he did the math and saw the training and background that he had, as one that was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, one who had experience as a military commander, one who had great compassion for the plight of his people, he put two and two together and said, maybe the Lord has raised me up for such a time as this. And so he made an attempt to show the people of Israel that there was someone on their side. And you would think that the people of Israel at that point would say something to the effect of, wow, this guy's got it all. This guy's going to lead us to liberation. Let's get behind this guy. But instead, the reaction was, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Well, you want to talk about a preview of coming attractions. The next 40 or the following 40 years of Moses' ministry to the people of Israel was going to be characterized by specifically that attitude. Who died and made you Moses? Well, I guess you are Moses. But Moses had definitely a tough row to hoe. And so, when Pharaoh, verse 15 of Exodus 2, heard of the matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Why is Pharaoh wanting to kill Moses? Well, remember the paranoia that Pharaoh essentially had about the people of Israel realizing just how big and bad they really were and what a threat they were to the Egyptians. All they needed was an organizer. All they needed was someone that could, again, point out to them that if they all kind of got together, these Egyptian taskmasters could be easily overwhelmed. The Pharaoh was not going to sit around and let Moses become that man. And so it wasn't just capital crimes. Again, why would an Egyptian care about another Egyptian, a member of the royal court, killing some kind of lower-level functionary? Those kind of cover-ups happened all the time. But I believe Pharaoh put two and two together and realized that Moses was a very dangerous person indeed. So Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled their troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said to them, "How is it that you've come so soon today?" Now, it's very interesting. Reuel, who will later be known by his other name, Jethro, in this account, basically is saying to his daughters, "How come you're back so soon?" In other words, Reuel, Jethro, basically factored in to his daughter's routine all the hassle that they would receive from these aggressive shepherds, and that once the shepherds got done with them, then they'd come back. But today was different. And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Now, once again, in Middle Eastern parlance and culture, there was no greater shame that could be brought upon any person, any patriarch, any head honcho, than not paying proper hospitality to an individual, particularly an individual that had done you a service. It was always kind of this one-upsmanship kind of a thing. Well, you know, he drove away those shepherds and delivered his daughters from this threat. He watered their flocks. We've got to turn around and do something for him. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now we read verses 23 through 25, and one of the key things that tends to run through our mind is, hadn't they been groaning for a while? Why does God pick this time to intervene in this set of circumstances? Why couldn't he have done it earlier? Well, a couple things had to happen in order for the fullness of time that God is a master at. He's an artisan at never being a moment too early or a moment too late. Two things had to happen in order for this change to take place. First of all, the land had to be prepared for the people of Israel. In other words, there were people living in the promised land that God still had dealings with. Remember back in Genesis chapter 15, in verse 16, remember what God told Abraham 400 and some years before all of this? "But in the fourth generation they shall return here," that is to the promised land. Why? "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The Amorites were the dominant Canaanite people group that were living in the promised land at that time. What God was basically saying is this: I am going to give these Amorites each and every possible opportunity to turn and repent. And so God gave them over 400 years to get their act together. But even archaeologists in our day will tell you that Canaanite culture, they made depravity into a lifestyle. In the archaeological remains of Canaanite houses from this particular era, you would often find the bodies of infants under one of the foundation posts of the home as a dedication to foreign gods. Infant sacrifice was widespread. There's also evidence archaeologically that one of the leading causes of death among the Canaanites were the after effects of venereal disease. In other words, it was a very brutish, very immoral, very idolatrous culture that had gone on here. And yet God gave them continually opportunity after opportunity to repent. Why didn't God just nuke those Canaanites? Well, the answer is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Some people say, and Billy Graham was famously quoted as saying this back in 1972, I believe, that if God doesn't judge the United States soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And let me tell you, I think we are going quite a bit of ways to out-sodoming Sodom in our culture. Why doesn't God drop the bomb? Why doesn't God drop the big one on the United States? Why doesn't he give us what's coming to us? Well, once again, we're told that God is infinitely patient. He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And he will give ample opportunity for each and every possible person to turn to a saving relationship with him. But God is no one's fool either. Two key errors that people tend to make. Some presume to tell God when it's time to do the judging, according to their anger and their frustration at the culture, and far be it from me to want to tell God his business along that line. I mean, God's people have been praying, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus," for a long, long time when they look at the downfall of American culture. Boy, I'm glad God didn't listen to them prior to 1973 when I got saved. God's very patient. God is long-suffering, but God knows when judgment must fall. And let me tell you something, gang. The day of our salvation and the day of the tribulation is nearer now than when we first believed. Clock's ticking. And so the time would come that the iniquity of the Amorites would be fulfilled. And so the land had to be prepared for the people of Israel to come into it. The other thing is this, the people of Israel had to be prepared to go into the land. They had to learn, sometimes through the crucible of intense suffering, what it meant to put their trust, their faith, their hope in the true and living God. And I wish it wasn't true. I wish there was some other way. I wish there was some kind of shortcut. But as we've said in this study, one of the most effective tools in God's toolbox is the tool of intense, immense, fiery trials. And the people of Israel had been tried. So God looked upon the children of Israel and God acknowledged them. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, chapter 3 and verse 1, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. By the way, this Horeb, the mountain of God, and especially the territory of Midian, gives strong indication that Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, is not the one they take you to as a tourist in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. That was, by the way, selected by Constantine's mother as the divinely inspired site of where the Exodus encounter with God took place. From this and a number of different other geographical clues we're going to see in our study here, it is very clear that Moses was on the other side of the Red Sea. In the area today we know as Saudi Arabia. In fact, there's a particular mountain in that area called Jabal al-Lawz or Jabal Musa. That is, the locals all claim this was the mountain of God where God spoke to Moses. There's a fascinating book, and you can evaluate the truth claims found therein. and weigh it out for yourself. I would not elevate it to the level of Scripture, but it's a fascinating book called The Gold of Exodus by a fellow by the name of Bob Cornuke, who is a very interesting guy. He's gone on a number of exploratory ventures, and one of the ventures was going to this Jebel al-Laws in Saudi Arabia before it was shut down for security reasons. Some of the pictures they brought back, very compelling evidence to suggest that that may very well have been the mountain of the Exodus, the mountain where Moses encountered God. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. But when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up to the land that is good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Well, here we see Moses having this encounter with the Lord, and we're going to go into a little bit more detail on this particular section on Sunday. But suffice it to say, when Moses saw the Lord, I think it's very significant that we have this burning bush apparition here. A bush that was burning with fire, a source of light, and yet a bush that was not consumed. You know, I think what God was doing in that particular instance was giving Moses a personalized, visualized picture of his promise. That although God was calling Moses to an overwhelming task, being God's spokesman, his leader to the people of Israel for 40 years of wilderness wandering, with an obstinate and stubborn people that finally, by the very end, even brought Moses' patience to the breaking point. What God was saying to Moses with this burning bush that was not consumed was this, My light's going to shine through you, Moses, but not at the expense of burning you out. I think it's fascinating that at the end of Deuteronomy, one of the observations about Moses at the end of his 120 years was that his eye was not dimmed, nor was his strength diminished. And I think that's such an important thing. You know, in this day and age, there are so many pastors and people that serve in ministry, either professionally or even as volunteers, that are encountering an epidemic we call burnout. People say, oh yeah, I served in the church and I did this and this and this, and finally I just couldn't take it anymore. People are just too difficult to deal with. I just had enough. And so, you know, we read books on burnout and how to deal with burnout and how to protect yourself from burnout and so on. And some people look at burnout and people that used to be in ministry and aren't anymore. By the way, did you realize that the average shelf life of a pastor in full-time ministry is less than 5 years? Before they quit. It's not for the faint of heart, let me tell you. And I think if you are in ministry and you've never had that thought cross your mind at times, there's got to be an easier way to make a living. You're not paying attention. Sooner or later, we all go through it. But the difference between a person that makes it through to the end and serves faithfully and someone who throws in the towel, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a volunteer, is this. who's supplying the power to minister? Who's supplying the light that's burning? Are you burning yourself out through your force of personality, your strength of will, your desire for the attaboys and the pats on the back and attention and people treating you as wonderful as your mom always told you you really were? And all the, you know, all that stuff motivates a lot of people that hang out in the church. Look at me, I'm teaching a Bible study, aren't I wonderful? Sometimes they even do that in a conversation with themselves. Well, I must be right with God because I'm teaching a Bible study. I must be right with God because I'm working in the nursery. I must be right with God because I'm doing this and this and this. Because, you know, I'd rather trusting what Jesus did. I got to do something to make it up to God. And, you know, you just see this look in people's eyes, and they've got the neck muscles going all the time. And, you know, they're just like, oh, ain't it grand to be a Christian? Ain't it grand? And they're looking around at people in the pews, and they're going, I'm doing everything around here, and all you do is sit in and soak up. And here you are, enjoying the Lord. Well, if you were like me and you were really serving, you wouldn't be enjoying the Lord. And people burn out. I'll tell you why they burn out. Because they're not trusting in the Lord. And some people that get into all of that, I've heard it, say, well, it's better to burn out than to rust out, man. And I agree. There's a lot of rusty Christians hanging around, doing nothing but taking up space and not using their gifts to encourage one another, winning the competition every Wednesday and Sunday to find out who can be first out of the parking lot at the very end, and, you know, backing their cars in so they can make that bat cave exit, you know, lest somehow they might have to interact with another believer or something like that. And there are people like that, just dead weight in the church, and they come and they go, and they're here for a while, and then they're down somewhere else, and they're complaining about us, and they complain about their last church to me, and whenever they do that, and they're saying, oh, this church is great, and you're so different, I just smile and nod. I go, 6 months later, you're going to be saying the same thing about me to another pastor. Seen them come, seen them go. You don't want to rust out, but you don't want to burn out either. You know, God never calls us to burn out, but he does call us to be a light in this world. How can you avoid burning out? Don't out at all. Ask the Lord for the power to serve him. And if you feel like you're in a place where God's hand isn't on your life, we're serving the Lord, oh, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the ministry, oh, it's so tough. Yet you feel like you're in this place where serving God is a burden, may I encourage you to go back to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you something really big to carry. Is that what he said? He said, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke's easy and my burden's light. Now, that doesn't mean that God's yoke is just kicking back and, you know, sort of looking around and, you know, picking daisies and, you know, it isn't being passive. But when the Lord puts his yoke on you, you know, yokes were custom designed for the ox that was going to pull them. And they wouldn't fit anybody else. And you know, when I look at the yoke that some, say, other pastors that I really admire pull in this life, I am just amazed. I'm blown away. Robert Furrow, man, guy's a maniac. I could never do what that guy does. You know, I mean, back and forth and two campuses and managing all this stuff and all this. But to him, it's not a burden because he's called to do it. To me, it would be a burden because I ain't called to do that. Somebody will say, you do a radio program 5 days a week? Man, that's like preaching an extra hour sermon 5 days out of the week. How in the world do you do that? Hey, you want to scatter pastors at a pastor's conference? I got the key to you. I go up to him and I say, hey, how would you like to be a guest on my radio program? You can answer to what? No, not me, man. You can do that. Don't do that. And I'm like, what's the big deal? Man, I love that. Pam will tell you, I get off the air doing Sky Richards Live every day, and I am more energized than when I started. It's so much fun. And yet, my fellow pastors look at me and they go, are you nuts? How do you do that sort of thing? Man, I'd be so burnt out. Oh, well, of course you'd be burnt out because it's not your light to shine. You got to find that place that God has called you to shine and shine brightly. Don't try to wear somebody else's yoke. Don't try to imitate somebody else and think that that's the definition of ministry. When I was teaching sermon prep in the School of Ministry at Costa Mesa, it was so frustrating to me because inevitably the first 3 weeks would be devoted to me telling people, this is not a Pastor Chuck Smith karaoke imitation contest. These guys would come in and they'd go, oh, man, and, you know, it's just fascinating, you know, and, oh, you know. I've heard Chuck preach on this passage. Chuck does a better job on this passage than you do. I want to find out what God's telling you in this passage. And I had to drop a few F's on people when they would try to do that. Because God hasn't called us all to be Chuck Smith. God hasn't called us all to be Robert Furrow. Praise the Lord, God hasn't called us all to be Scott Richards. But God has called you to be the you that he created you to be. And when you discover what that area of giftedness is, where you bloom, where you're planted, you, like that picture of the burning bush that God was showing Moses at the beginning, will burn brightly for God and not be consumed for one reason. The miraculous power of the Holy Spirit's flowing through you. So if you're starting to feel a little resentful, a little burned out, very important to understand. Maybe, just maybe, you got the wrong yoke. The yoke's on you at that point. You need to understand that if serving the Lord is a big pain in the neck and you know, people are like, you know, oh, do I have to, you know, don't do God any favors. Hey, don't get me wrong, there are times where we get tired in the ministry. But if you found that place where God has called you to serve, you'll never be tired of the ministry. You're going to shine bright and you're not going to be consumed. God doesn't use people and cast them aside. One of the surest signs that you are in that place of proper ministry is this. When you get the opportunity to do it, oh man, wake up and go, man, this is great. I get to share the Lord today. Man, I get to shine at my job today for the Lord. I can't wait to see if he's going to give me an opportunity to share with somebody. Oh, man, I get to work in the nursery. That's going to be so awesome. That's going to be the surest sign that you're ministering. And I think this is why God chose that particular apparition, that particular vision of himself to share with Moses. Verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, I will certainly be with you. Oh, I love that. Man, you got that promise. You got it all. I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers who sent me to you has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? By the way, have you ever noticed nobody ever asked Moses that question? Nobody ever asked Moses that question. But I think it was an important question for Moses to ask. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I said, I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so shall you plunder the Egyptians. What God basically is giving Moses is a preview of coming attractions. And we're going to see how all this unveils, but the interesting thing is this. Notice the command that God was going to give to Pharaoh. The people of Israel weren't going to come barging into his palace and say, "Hey, we're done being slaves. Find someone else to build your pyramids." Notice what the request was. "Let us go 3 days in the wilderness and sacrifice to our God. We'll come back and serve you." And I think this is such an important insight because, as we're going to see, one of the big controversies in Exodus is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And there are those who say, God chooses some and he doesn't choose others. He chooses some for heaven and some for hell. And he chose Pharaoh because he wanted to show his wrath on Pharaoh. And some people are just chosen for wrath like this. You know, you look at this, and at first blush, you read through some passages like Romans chapter 9 that deals with that, and you come away with that impression. But then you read through the account in Exodus, and I'd encourage you to read through Exodus as we prepare to go through this book, how easy God made it on Pharaoh to say yes. How much God wanted Pharaoh to say yes to a simple request. Just let us go out and worship you 3 days. God, 3 days in the wilderness. We'll be back. We'll serve you. No problem. To add to that, God gave Pharaoh some pretty impressive spokespeople, Moses and Aaron. He gave them signs and wonders and miracles to back up their request. The true and living God was asking Pharaoh to allow this slight interruption in his work schedule. And even with all of that, we're told Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. First five plagues, you hear it over and over again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sixth plague, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we'll conclude with this, but I think the lesson that we're going to see in Exodus, one of the big lessons is this. God is patient, God is merciful, he is kind, but do not presume upon the grace of God. Do not find yourself falling into that horrible, horrible trap that says it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. I'm going to go ahead and do whatever I'm going to do, and then I'm going to turn around and see if I can get right with God later. Every time we harden our hearts, gang, every time we look down the barrel of what God asks us to do, and God always sets the level pretty low. He says, "I just want you to trust me. I want you to walk in my word. I want you to ask for the power of my spirit to give you the strength and the power to do what I'm calling you to do." And we go, "No, I don't think so." You know what happens? Our heart gets a little harder. And pretty soon, harder turns to hardest. And pretty soon, God can't get through to us anymore. And that's a decision. And finally, God, in his sovereignty, because he's not going to allow the sacrifice of Jesus to be trampled underfoot or treated as an unholy thing, he's not going to use his grace as a doormat for you to wipe your feet. Sooner or later, he's going to go, "You're done." The secret of life is this. Don't get anywhere near that place. Deal with your heart before God today. Realize how amazingly and powerfully and persistently God is sharing his goodness and his mercies with us. And all he asks us to do is allow us to be with him. For the Lord to be with us. What a promise. No matter what trial or tribulation we face. It's practice, it's preparation, gang. But the most important thing is this. Trials and tribulations, if your trials and tribulations are anything like mine, drive me running back with my tail between my legs to the nearness and the goodness of God when I wander away. We're going to see a lot of that in the book of Exodus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this awesome journey that we've embarked upon. What amazing things we're going to learn, not only about your faithfulness and what deliverance is from your definition, both physically, spiritually, and in every way that you're going to accomplish here. how you're an awesome and mighty God, yet compassionate and merciful to those who call upon you in truth. We're going to encounter the Passover lamb here in these passages and discover the awesome price that was paid for the angel of death to pass by us, not giving us what we deserve, but giving us what we don't deserve, a living relationship with you. God, I'm so excited about this study. I pray that you would give us a passionate heart for your word. I pray that we would delight in reading ahead and seeking you and discovering the amazing insights in this foundational book that points to the ultimate exodon, your death and resurrection for us on the cross, our deliverance from the bondage of sin and death. Thank you for this, Lord. We look forward in advance excitedly to the things you're going to show us. In Jesus' name, amen.